Today we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, and this is on the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. This is chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it'd be appropriate then to read from two passages, one in Genesis 3 that records for us the fall of man, this first sin and original sin from Genesis 3, and then we shall read from Romans 5, 12 through 21. All right, this is God's Word. Let us pray and ask for help as we read and understand it, and then we'll read together. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You're the living God. We thank You that You're the true God. We thank You that You're the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And we say, be glory forever and ever. We thank You that from You and through You and to You are all things. To You be the glory. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, our great savior, the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, our covenantal friend. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died in You. And You died for all, that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but for You who have died for us and given Your life for us and forgiven us of our sins. So help us to live for You today. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with great love and affection for You, and to love others and to seek to do good, considering others more significant than ourselves. Help us to do what we cannot do by nature. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that as we read these Scriptures, You would help illuminate our understanding, our minds, so that we might have hearts that receive these truths, and that we might be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 3, reading through verses 14 through 19. If you notice at the end of verse 13, we're told that the woman says, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." That's a summary of the fall. The serpent deceived me and I ate. We know from James 1 that the Lord does not tempt anyone to sin. The Lord will test us. He doesn't tempt anyone. The fall came about through the serpent's temptation and deception. Verse 14 then, the Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Note a few things. Verse 15 tells us about the first gospel, and we're told that Yahweh, God, will put enmity. And He is the one who initiates this war between the serpent and the woman. He will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you notice that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and that is with a mortal wound that will lead to destruction and death. And then you shall bruise his heel. It's true that the serpent will harm and hurt very seriously the seed of the woman, and we see that on the cross. But the Lord will raise His Son from the dead, the seed of the woman from the dead, for us and for our salvation. You notice also verses 17 to 19 that tells us that one of the consequences of the fall and of sin was that work that we were created to do would become, well, laborious, would become difficult, would be cursed, it would be hard, life would be hard, and to death we would, or to dust we'd return through death. We were made, created to be immortal beings to live in the presence of God, and this sin caused a break, a breach in the covenant and thus in the relationship with the triune God. And if we're out of relationship with the triune God, then we will die as a result and as a consequence. And so death is an intruder in the creation. It's not intended to be here. But that's not the last word. Death doesn't have the last word. Look at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Very important when we're considering chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're taught about death in Adam, and yet the life that we have in Christ by faith. Verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And I will just end there. Let me note a few things for you that will be relevant to our discussion today of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. Notice verse 12. Of chapter 5, that sin came in the world through one man. So Romans 5:12 is teaching us that sin is here because of one man being deceived by the serpent and disobeying God and breaching the covenant and breaking fellowship and relationship with the triune God. And then we're told, and death came through sin as a consequence, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to underline all sinned, because we're going to look at that more fully in a moment. In verse 14, look at what it says of Adam. Adam, in the last part of the verse, Adam was a type of the one who is to come. So Adam was a type of Christ. And so then Paul contrasts between the first man's sin and the last Adam, or Jesus Christ's righteousness, or the first man's a rebellion and the last man's righteousness. It says, verse 19, very important, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All right? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. We want to understand that all have sinned. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As that teaches us, all have sinned, not just in our daily actual sins, not just in the sins we commit from day to day against God, but we sinned, that passage teaches us, in Adam. And we'll talk more about that. It also tells us that the first man was a type of Christ. And so the first man was disobedient. And all that that first man did, his works, all right, were imputed to us. In a greater way, in a more gracious way, we should be thankful that the last Adam came and his works of righteousness, his acts of obedience have also been imputed to us when we believe. And so most important to remember that there are really just two Adams in the whole world there are only two kinds of people in the world, really. Though there's different nations and tongues and people, though there's different personalities, there are only two kinds of people in the world. They're either in Adam, under God's wrath, under condemnation, as sinners, or they're in Christ, as righteous and holy, and as heirs of eternal life. There are only those who are in Adam who are heirs of eternal destruction, eternal wrath, and there are those who are in Christ who are heirs of eternal life in Christ. So important to keep that contrast in mind as we're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6. So let me say to the students at home and the students here, I'll ask a couple of questions from our journal outline, and then I will read through the first two sections and comment on them, and then I'll take your questions. So be ready to answer the questions. Not now. Don't answer them now, but answer them, if you will, after I go through the first two sections. So here are the questions. I ask you first that after you read, to read Genesis 3, and then ask yourself, who tempted Adam and Eve, our first parents, to sin against God? Who tempted them? And why do you think a most holy and wise God might permit this? This is section one. Just hold your answers for this moment, but be thinking about it. Get ready to answer. And number two, when we speak of the fall of man, what is meant by the term fall? What did we fall from? That's very important, isn't it? What was the state of man before the fall? You know, if you find a man the circumstances, the unfortunate circumstances of being on a sidewalk next to a great building, a very tall building of 50 stories plus, you realize that you found a man who has fallen. All right, and hope you won't find any of those men today or anytime soon, but you find a man who has fallen. You ask yourself, what has he fallen from? What has he fallen from? And so we want to ask, when we talk about the fall, we just assume that we know what we're talking about. But man has fallen from something. We want to look up and see from where he has fallen. So what was the state of man before the fall? What was his state after the fall? And what was lost? And what are the implications of this loss for mankind? Those are the first two sections. So let's read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, verse 1. If you have a copy, it's good to just look at this together. And we're taught that our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, that's what we just read in Genesis 3, particularly Genesis 3:13, where the woman answers God and says that the serpent deceived me and I ate of the forbidden fruit. Another reason why this is stated here is because James 1:14 and 15 tells us that God tempts no one to sin. And James 1:14 and 15 teaches us that when we sin, we're lured away, okay, with our desires to do that which God forbids, and that it is Satan behind those sins, not God ultimately, or not God. God will test his people. He will not tempt his people. And so the divines are making that distinction between God who tests his people and God who would never tempt his people. So they're saying the subtlety and temptation of Satan, to put the emphasis on Satan, they sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. And then this their sin, and notice this language of God was pleased. God was pleased. And again, a repetition of his wise and holy counsel. Now, what chapters does that make us think about? From the very beginning, the divines, the teachers of Westminster, have been emphasizing God's most wise and holy counsel. It's a way of reminding us that they're continuing to build logically and biblically and theologically upon what they've already written. If you think about chapter 3 on God's eternal decree, what was it that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his will? All right, so God by his most wise and holy counsel has ordained everything that has come to pass. If you remember then in the chapter on providence, they stressed, the divine stressed, God's most wise and holy providence. They also stressed in chapter 5, section 4, that the first fall and all other sins And that not by a bare permission, but because of the unsearchable witness, wisdom and infinite goodness of God. So here they're saying this, their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to remind us of chapter 3, all right, to remind us of chapter 5 in God's good providence. And then they say something that's distinct from what they've said before. It's a what's more. It's not a contradiction. Before they've said that the first fall came not by a bare permission, all right, but through God's predestining the predestining of sin and all other things that come to pass. But here they emphasize to permit. And I want you to see that the reason why they're doing that is that God could indeed have restrained men from sinning, but he did not. And in light of the other previous passages, he's teaching us that this was not a bare permission, that it was part of God's predestination. And that he purposed this for his own glory. And we can see that if you turn to Romans 11, verse 32... A very helpful passage. In Romans 11:32, it says that God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. He's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Section 2, by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness. So this is what we're talking about when we talk about the fall. How did man fall? We're told in section 1. What did man fall from? He fell from the original righteousness and communion with God. So that original fellowship with God, all right, that man had in the beginning. In fact, if you look at Ecclesiastes 7:9, or 7:29, it gives us a wonderful biblical summary of what we're being taught here. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, it says, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So man has fallen from an uprightness, before God, and more fully from communion with God or fellowship with God or a relationship with God. And we're told, so man became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. This wholly defiled is a comprehensive defilement. And when they're talking about the parts and the faculties, they're speaking of the whole person. In a way of thinking of the parts and faculties of soul and body, they're talking about the whole human person is comprehensively defiled, all right, by sin. And so you can think of these parts or faculties in the way one thinks. We were made to think God's thoughts after him. We were made to think like God, and we don't think like God. We were made to act like God, and we don't act like God. We were made to have the motives that God has. We were created to have motive for his glory and to enjoy him. So every part of our persons, we could think about the mind that we have, the what we love, all right? What we find dear to us, what captures our imagination. All of those things have been defiled comprehensively by sin. All right, so that's what's being taught in the first two sections. In Ephesians 2, we're actually taught this. If you read Ephesians 2, speaking of this comprehensive defilement. We're taught in Ephesians 2, about this comprehensive defilement. Verse 1, speaking of those who are now believers in Christ, no longer in Adam, but in Christ, the Bible says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so this is a scripture that's helpful to understand that entire defilement that the Bible calls spiritual death or loss of communion with God. And the fact that now we're told that the way of being dead in trespasses and sins is that we walk in a course or a path that's contrary to the way we were created to walk, contrary to God's will, and that there's actually an enslavement or a slavery involved in that we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, all right? So those in Adam, you could say, are those enslaved by the devil to some degree, some more than others, as we'll see. And those in Christ have been set free, though they still have remaining sin, as we'll see. They are free to do what they formerly could not do because of sin. They can love God. They can serve God. We can walk with God and have communion and fellowship with Him. So, I said the two questions, so let me ask you now then, number one, who tempted Adam and Eve, our first parents, to sin against God, and why do you think a most holy and wise God would permit this? Any students have a response or an answer to that? Okay. Yep. All right. Okay, good. Okay, all right. Good, good, good. I think it's most important to think about the way that the divines have already established that God has predestinated everything. He's predestined all that's come to pass, including the fall of man. But here the emphasis is on the permission to show that man freely chose what he did. And we'll see more of that emphasis in chapter 9 on free will. But very good answers. The second thing I asked was, when we speak of the fall of man, what is meant by the term fall? And what do we fall from? What was the state of man before the fall? And what was his state after the fall? What was lost, and what are the implications of this loss for mankind? Does anyone have answers they'd like to give? Yes, Michael, thank you. Yes, good. We fell from life to death, life with God, to life apart from God, and therefore death. Good. Okay, thank you. Uh-huh. Yes. Abby, thank you, Abby. Okay, good. Yeah, good. Excellent. Excellent. Absolutely. The divines have also taught us prior to this, very importantly, if you remember, that before we looked at this in previous chapters, that in chapter 4, section 2, if you remember, we're taught that God created man after his image, male and female, remember, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And so what we've fallen from is the life that we had in God, and we've now experienced death physically and spiritual death and physical death. We've lost our communion with God, and therefore we have fallen into a place of unrighteousness and unholiness. So our original state of righteousness is what they're going back to chapter 4 on creation, section 2. They're saying that they fell from this original righteousness in communion with God and became completely defiled. So that original state was one of righteousness. It was one of holiness. It was one of walking in fellowship and communion with God. Excellent. And so I want to emphasize here in the questions that here they have emphasized predestination, that God has predestined the fall, but now they're also emphasizing permission in order to extenuate that God is not the author of sin. That yes, he permitted it, but it wasn't a bare permission, but there is permission. And that man's original righteousness was a righteousness of holiness. It was a righteousness, just being righteous, doing that which was right, a right standing. And that original state we have fallen from. And we now are dead in trespasses and sins. Our present state, dead in trespasses and sins. Now the reason they teach us that we have, one of the reasons why they're teaching us that we've fallen from an original righteousness is to say that there is something now that we have lost that was original to man, and that is the righteousness and holiness, the communion with God. One of the reasons why they're putting it this way is contra Rome, or against Roman Catholicism, that teaches very formally that man had an additional kind of super righteousness at the fall, and then that was all that he lost. And therefore, because all he lost was his super righteousness that he had originally, he's able to cooperate with God. He's not dead, he's sick, and he's able to cooperate with God and achieve his salvation with a little bit of grace, or through the means of the church providing that grace. And so the loss of Roman Catholicism is something that was added in the beginning and then that was subtracted. And so you could think of Roman Catholicism in their thinking, there was something that was plus to man that then is lost, but that gives man still the ability to think truthfully to some degree, to reason to God. That's why their Roman Catholic theology is often emphasizing reasoning to God. And so there was something here positive that's been lost. Here, what's being stated, the true statement that that I would just put Reformed or the Westminster the Westminster Divines, what we would want to emphasize is there wasn't something that was plus and added that is now gone, but that man in his whole self, all right. Man in his whole self, not just a part of man, not just something that was added and lost. The man in his whole self now has been so completely and comprehensively defiled in all the parts and faculties that he still possesses the image of God. He still possesses the image of God, but he does not possess the communion, the holiness, and the righteousness that he originally had. So it's important that we do emphasize the image of God, but we don't, with the Roman Catholics, define the image of God as being something super added in the beginning. And they believe it was a super added gift that Adam had, that was all he lost. And that puts him into a state of just sickness. And so that's why we're going to say more about this, but I'll state it now. The divines are wanting us to see that the Reformed position is that man as a whole, not just some part that was lost, is given back through the means of grace or through grace, but that man in his whole self, his whole person, has now gone from holiness and righteousness to depravity. All right? And that gets us to the next section where we want to say very confidently that what the Bible teaches and what the Westminster Divines are insinuating is that man is radically or totally depraved. All right? And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Is everyone familiar with the tulip that was articulated at the Synod of Dort against the 5 points of Arminianism? The tulip, the T, is the first in the tulip. It means that man is totally depraved. It's what they're insinuating here when they insinuate in this second section that man became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of body and soul. So it's insinuating total depravity. Or as Genesis 6:5 says that every thought and imagination of man is only wickedly continually. All right. All right. So section 3, and let me say that what I will do is in numbers 3 and 4 on your outline, I'll ask these questions and then I will read again sections 3 and 4 let's read 4 and 5 on the outline. 4 and 5 on the outline. So the first question is, what does it mean that man is now wholly defiled? And does this mean that man is as bad as he could possibly be? That's the particular question I want to ask you. Does it mean that man is as bad as he possibly could be? And then number 5, from that journal question, I would just ask, is sin in any way passed on or communicated from our first parents, Adam and Eve, to us today? All right, so questions 4 and 5. The first question I'd ask in just a moment, and I ask you to answer, students, does this mean that man is as bad as he could possibly be? All right, number 5, is sin in any way passed on or communicated from our first parents to us today? Okay, all right, so section 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Read with me. So Adam and Eve, they, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And I'll go on and read the section 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, beloved, what's being emphasized in sections 3 and 4, in section 3 particularly, is original sin, the place from where sin comes from. And then what they're emphasizing in section 4 are the actual sins that we commit in our words and our thoughts and deeds every day. You know, the actual sins reveal that we are sinners, but that we are those who have taken part in original sin with our first parents. And so that's what section 3 is establishing, is that our first parents were the root of all mankind, and this guilt is imputed. Now, this sometimes seems unfair to some. And they would say, why would guilt of Adam be imputed to us? But we have to remember that God, in his most holy, his most wise, choosing and predestining all things, predestined Adam as the head of the human race, as the covenantal head. We'll find out more about this in chapter 7. But Adam was the covenantal head, and Adam then therefore represented all humanity. That's what Romans 5:12 through 21 is about, is that Adam was a type of Christ to come. And how Adam responded to God, whether in obedience or disobedience, that act that he performed was not just for himself, it was for the whole human race. And so they use the very strong word imputed. Imputed means that God reckons or declares us in a certain state based on what Adam did. It's a judgment word. It's a word that God declared Adam under condemnation and judgment, and therefore every person descended from Adam is also declared guilty and under the same condemnation and judgment. And that's what's being taught here, is imputation. And so that same, that what is imputed is not only the guilt of the sin, but the same death in sin, that is the loss of communion with God, the physical death, the spiritual death, and the corrupted nature. So again, they're emphasizing dead in trespasses and sins, depravity, or they're saying more about what it means to be wholly defiled in the whole person. And that this is conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Though a declaration, though something that God reckons or imputes, it is something that is given through natural generation or natural procreation and having children. Look at Psalm 51, and you'll see the biblical support for this, where David has sinned against God, and David has committed great, as a righteous man, has committed great wickedness against God and others. And David says in Psalm 51, in verse 1, he's calling out to God to have mercy according to his steadfast love, according to his abundant mercy, blot out his transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And then verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So that imputation of Adam's sin is imputed to us in real space and time upon conception in our mother's womb. And so the divines are wanting to emphasize imputation. I'll go back to this one. Imputation, not just a bad example. That Adam is more than just a bad example. He was covenantal representative and hand-chosen representative of God for all the human race. What he did, if he had done obedience, that would have been imputed to the human race. If he had done, because he did disobedience, because he sinned against God, that judgment is then imputed to humanity. And so this gets at another false teaching that I want to emphasize, that the divines are emphasizing, that it might not be as obvious, is that they're emphasizing that man is dead, that there is no hope for man in Adam to ever perform any good in which it glorifies God, or in which a man in his fallen state can in any way choose for God and choose what is holy and righteous. That he's dead, completely dead to any desire for seeking after God or delighting in God or being with God in fellowship. That man now in deadness and trespass and sin is illustrated in the garden. That when God speaks, man runs and hides. And that's really the lot of all mankind right now, is man seeks to run and hide. Or to put even more, Romans 1, man seeks to take the truth that they do know and exchange it with a lie. So man is dead, not merely sick. And I want you to see these two together, because the imputation in the language of dead and the emphasis on this dead, this imputation, is contra Pelagianism. Pelagianism is a heresy that has been condemned more times in the history of the church than any other heresy. Both in its pure Pelagian or impure heretical form of Pelagianism, and in forms of semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches that man, can work in order to achieve his salvation. That man can somehow just see Adam as a bad example and avoid it. But what the divines are saying is that man has no ability to do that. In section 4, man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and then therefore sins, continues to sin. So against Pelagianism, which is just a works righteousness, Pelagianism very simply just says, looks at Adam and says, Adam, his sin was not imputed to us. That's not fair. Adam's sin is a bad example that we're not to follow, and we're to use all the resources we can to work righteously to attain righteousness and a right standing before God again. And the divines are saying, that's impossible. Man's dead, not merely sick. Pelagius would say man's just sick. And a semi-Pelagian would be someone like the Roman Catholics, with all respect, that would say, you see, man lost the superadded part, but he was still able enough to be able to cooperate with God's grace, to go through means of grace. So the semi-Pelagian, which is representative of formally of the Roman Catholic Church and her confession, would be that man can, in his fallen estate, choose God with a little bit of grace and thus achieve his salvation. So it's man and God working together. Pelagianism in its most impure form, most heretical form, is that man, it just sees Adam and avoids the example and works really hard to gain salvation. Semi-Pelagianism is that man has lost something in the beginning, no doubt, but he still has enough life in him, enough righteousness in him, enough reason in him, that he can, with a little help from grace, can achieve his salvation. That's why the Bible and the divines are so emphasizing that grace is grace just because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And going back to Ephesians 2, 3 and following, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, we walk according to the course of the principality of the air, we're enslaved to sin, and it's God in His mercy that saves us. Let me show you again in Romans 11:32. I want to read this scripture again because I think it's so helpful for remembering how much we ought to emphasize grace. It's all of grace, all of grace. In Romans 11:32, listen again to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience." That's all humanity to disobedience in Adam, that He might have mercy on all. So that if there's any hope for those in Adam, Paul's saying, it's strictly, completely because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. And so that's why he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways." Or even earlier in Romans, read with me in Romans chapter 3, beloved, and you'll see this state of depravity, of deadness, and not merely a sickness, a death in trespasses and sins. In Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, we're told, "None is righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "No one understands, no one seeks after God." Verse 12, "All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, no, not one." Verse 18, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all humanity in Adam has fallen short of the glory of God, both in original sin and actual sins. And so what they're saying here is in section 3, that this corrupted nature of sin has been imputed. And that's what we call original sin. That's what they are speaking of, is original sin. The guilt of the sin of Adam is imputed. That's original sin. The guilt that is the reality when we're conceived in our mother's womb is original sin. But they're also saying we must also extenuate the actual sins. So not only original sin, I should say, just to put it even more specific, original sin and actual sins. Original sin, because it was a once and for all act of disobedience as a representative, covenantal representative for humanity in Adam. So original sin and actual sins are what are being emphasized. And so section 4 ends by saying that because man has this particular complete depravity, at the root depravity, he's wholly inclined to all evil, and from this do proceed actual sin. Now, why would they say it like this? One other thing against Pelagianism is that Pelagians would say, in a summary form, that we're sinners because we sin. But we're not merely sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So Romans 5 is what's being extenuated. Listen again in Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, that's the imputation there, and death through sin, that continues the imputation of that guilt. Guilt or death is a consequence of that guilt and that first sin. So death spread to all men because why? All sinned. That's not only extenuate the imputation of original sin, of Adam's first sin. It's not only extenuating that all sinned. It's telling us that we sin because we're sinners. You see, the difference is, if I were to say with Pelagius that we are sinners because we sin, then we could just say that Adam was a bad example. And look at us being sinners like Adam. All right? It's saying that we that because we have actual transgressions, that makes us bad like Adam. Because we have actual sins in our words and thoughts, that makes us bad like Adam. But what the truth is, we sin, that is the actual sinning that we do in words, thoughts, and deeds, we sin because we are sinners in Adam. You see, that statement emphasizes imputation. So our state is one of a sinful estate in Adam, and that's why we sin. So the reason why we sin is because, not just a poor example, we sin because we're sinners. Okay? You see the difference? There's a world of difference in those two things, right? I'd say the majority sometimes, I think if we think of a broadly evangelical world, most of us think that we are sinners merely because we sin. But this imputation is so important because Adam is a representative, and so we sin because we are sinners by nature. That's where it comes from. And that's what they're emphasizing, by the way, very importantly. Okay, it took a long time to get there, but what are some of the answers to the questions I gave? Good. Excellent. Using all the scriptures there. Good job, Sophie. Amen. Good. Good hope of the gospel telling. Okay. That's good. Man, that's very good. That's very good. Yeah, there's actually a place in Genesis 5. Who is that said that, Caleb? Caleb. Excellent, Caleb. In Genesis 5, if you look there with me, there's an emphasis right before Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts in the flood and the fact that man is only sinful all the time in his imaginations and his thoughts, his actions. Before that, we're taught in chapter 5 of Genesis, a kind of preview of that. In Genesis 5:1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Reviewing back in Genesis 1:26 and 27. "Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created." Now here's the point, Caleb, that you're bringing up that's very important to extenuate. Verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So that's a very helpful, Genesis 5, 1 through 3, helps contrast the original image of God that we are, and man now in Adam after, still image bearers, but more particularly, if you will, after the image of Adam. After the image of Adam. And that's put there purposely to to remind us that we are children of Adam by nature. All right? So I learned this statement a long time ago, and I think it's helpful, and I would just have you all try to memorize it, is that we don't, we're not sinners because we sin, first and foremost. We sin because we're sinners. So the pronouncement of God that we are sinners doesn't come after we sin. The pronouncement that we are sinners comes before we've actually had any actual sin by imputation. All right. Section 5. And before I read, let me just say I'd like to ask you, so the last two questions on your journal outline class, these will be the last two, in numbers 7 and 8, though believers in Christ are redeemed, number 7, though believers in Christ are redeemed, are they still corrupted in sin to some extent? What scripture would you use to demonstrate the truth of this? What scripture would you use to demonstrate the truth of this? And then number 8, do all sins offend God? The most important way to end the class today is just to ask ourselves, do all sins offend God? All right? All right, do all sins offend God? All right, section 5, let's look together, beloved. So this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And I'll go on to read section 6, and then I'll go back and say a few things. Section 6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he's bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now it leaves us on a bit of a sad note, doesn't it? But it is in order to accentuate chapter 7 and 8. Because in 7, we find of God's covenant of grace made with man. In chapter 8, we find a mediator. And so we find a savior, the hope for sinners in Adam. So section 5, the divines teach us that this corruption, though we're truly made alive in Christ, though we're truly united to Jesus Christ and no longer formerly in Adam. You understand? Christians are no longer in Adam. They're in Christ. All right. Yet in Christ, it was God's good pleasure, it was part of His will, to not give us all of our sanctification all at once. He did give us all the righteousness we need. He gives us all the righteousness we need through imputation of Christ's righteousness, as we read earlier in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Particularly verse 19 of chapter 5, that through the one man's disobedience, the many were made unrighteous. Through the one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous. So He gives us all the righteousness we need in Christ. But there still remains the unrighteousness. And so the divines are very practical pastors who want us to understand that though we're no longer in Adam under condemnation formally, we're in Christ. And so that means that through Christ our sins are pardoned, so we're forgiven. That's very good news. We're forgiven. And our sins are even mortified, that there's a definitive break with sin that's happened in the believer. We've, as Romans 6 says, we've died to sin. And Paul will say, how can you live in it any longer? And so there's a definitive break with sin. Look at 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages for seeing a definitive break with sin. And this is sometimes called definitive sanctification, beloved, in contrast to progressive sanctification. But in 2 Corinthians 6, we're taught Mm-hmm. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 6. Hold one moment. Let me see. Yes, it's 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, we have what is called definitive sanctification. But this is to emphasize that there's a definitive break, or what they're using there, that language, that old language of mortified. Mortified, that there's a break. There's a newness of life that must be emphasized, that we're now dead, not in trespasses and sins, but dead to sin to some degree. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's definitive sanctification. That while there's still a progressive part of sanctification that will be emphasized later in our study, all right, nevertheless, there's a definitive break with sin. "Such were some of you," it's past tense, you've died with Christ, "you were washed," that is past tense completed, you were washed, past tense completed, you were sanctified, that is what they're saying here, you're mortified. And there's a sense in which there's a definitive, well, not a sense in which, there is a truth that in Adam, or in Christ, there's a definitive break with sin. And yet, both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So there's still the ability to commit sin as a regenerate person. All right, so let's ask our questions that I asked. The believers in Christ are redeemed. Are they still corrupted in sin to some extent? And what scriptures would you use to demonstrate the truth of these? Okay, good, excellent, yep, very important. Walking by faith and repentance is very important in Christ. Good. Yep. Praise the Lord. Our only hope in life and death is Jesus our Lord. Amen. Very good, excellent. Excellent gospel encouragement for us all. It's absolutely true that though we are in Christ, there still is remnants of sin. There still remains sin within us, and we must fight against it. The chapter that I would focus your attention on is Romans 7. In Romans 7, 12 and following, Paul is talking about the righteousness of the law of God, and how good and holy and righteous it is. In chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he wants to say that it wasn't the law's fault, so to speak, that gave us commandments and a righteousness that was too hard for us to obtain. No, it's the law is perfectly good and holy and righteous. It's we who have been tainted by sin and therefore unable to completely do the law. And while we've been saved from the curse of the law in Christ Jesus, we still struggle with sin and to some degree being lawless. And all sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, 4. But this is how Paul puts it in the struggle that he speaks about of the regenerate person, even the greatest of the saints like Paul, one of the greatest of the saints like Paul, though the struggle he has. And he says in verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And this is the experience of every true believer, is that when we want to do right, we want to do God's will, evil lies close at hand. I have a little song that I sing with my family that I won't share today, but they asked me not to. But if you ask me privately, I'll tell you. But if you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to fight. I'm going to do what is right, and I'm going to watch and pray. And that's what we're taught. That's what progressive sanctification is that we'll learn more about. It's that fight against sin. It's the seeking to, by God's grace and reliance upon the Spirit, to produce the fruit of righteousness through the Holy Spirit. All right. So very important that we find, all of us, that when we want to do right, that is according to God's will, we find that evil lies close at hand in temptation, or even the temptations of the world, the flesh, and or the devil. All right, so the thing that was a Latin phrase that's quite helpful in understanding our fight against sin is simul justus et peccator. Simul, at the same time, justified and sinful. And it's very important to remember that we're justified in Christ. We have all the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been adopted into God's family. We're heirs of eternal life. But we, though we're righteous in Christ, just as once we were unrighteous in Adam, we still find that we are at the same time or simultaneously justified in Christ and sinful. And that's what we'll learn more from the divines. That's what's called indwelling sin, that we still have indwelling sin within us. And then the last section 6, I'll just emphasize one thing that I want us to end with, is that every sin, both original and actual, is a transgression against the righteous law of God. So as has been pointed out in some of your answers, it is a sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God. All sin has consequences in that they break our fellowship and our communion with God. And in Christ, all sin can be forgiven through repentance and faith. When we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in its own nature, those in Adam still are guilty. They're under the wrath of God. They're under condemnation. They've been bound over to the wrath of God. They're cursed under the law because the law is a perfect revelation of God's perfection and righteousness and what he requires of all creatures. They're subject to death, and with all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. So it's not just that man in Adam under God's condemnation will die a physical death. He will die an eternal death. And you can look at some of those scriptures that are quite sobering. But this last point is that all sins are mortal. Again, contra Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, or against Rome. Rome, in the medieval period, began to assert that sin could be distinguished between mortal and venial. The venial not being so bad. In Latin, a peccadillo. No big deal. But there were mortal ones that had great consequences and were more offensive to God. And if the mortal sins weren't taken care of, you'd bear God's wrath. Well, the truth is there's no such thing as a distinction in the Bible between mortal and venial sins. All sins are mortal without Christ. All sins bring condemnation on the sinner if they're not repented of and if there's not a turning to Christ in repentance of faith. So there's no escaping. There's not some people, you know, some people are more wicked than others. We'll find out about that. We found out that about that experientially. We'll find out that distinction that the divines will make, later in our study. But for now, what they're wanting to emphasize is that all sins are mortal. All sins deserve the wrath and punishment of Almighty God. And so, all sin, no matter how consequential it is, and therefore how big we think it is because of the consequences, or little sins, just say in thoughts that don't come out in actions, while those sins are not as devastating to others around us, they're still as wicked and offensive to God. And so that's why it's so important as believers to think seriously about our sins, not just the actions that we commit. We can be functional Pelagians in that way and just saying our actions are bad, let's get back into good behavior. But it's to remember that it's when our imaginations, when our hearts, when our minds think evil things. And again, even though it doesn't have its devastating consequences when we do them because they're in our minds, nevertheless, they're offensive to God. And so let me end by emphasizing this from Matthew 15, and then we'll close with prayer. In Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and he's wanting them to understand that it's not just behavior that God counts. It's not just behavior that God is looking at, though we want to be as godly in our behavior as we can. But what he says in Matthew 15 helps us to understand that that sin comes from our hearts. And so he tells them in chapter 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And then he says, verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. And these are what defile a person." And so what Jesus is insinuating is what the divines are insinuating here is that all sins are wicked and heinous, and all sins come from the heart. And it's more than just change of behavior. It's a change of heart that we need. And we get that in Christ. And we continually to grow in that progressively through our sanctification as we fellowship in Christ, as we learn of Christ, as we come to his means of grace, his word, his sacraments, prayer, fellowship. We can grow and bear the fruit of the Spirit. So let's pray for that today. And next week we'll look at chapter 7, the covenant, God's covenant with man. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love and your mercy. We're thankful for your steadfast love for sinners. We thank you that in Christ we find a sufficient mediator, that where we've been disobedient in Adam and in our own actual transgressions, you have given us the perfect imputed obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. And in Jesus Christ, we no longer are in Adam, no longer under condemnation, but those who are adopted as your children and recipients of life. And we ask you that we'd learn that we have had a definitive break by your power to slavery to sin and to committing sin. And help us to live righteous lives now. Help us in reliance upon your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to change our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, so that we realize that all sins are offensive to you and seek to not sin against you. For even if no one knows about these sins, we know that it breaks fellowship with you. And so we thank you that when we do sin, when we do sin against you, we can come to you and confess our sins, and you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're so grateful for the love that you have for us in Christ, thankful for the gospel, thankful for the good news, and we pray that we'd walk confidently and carefully in that gospel today, seeking to glorify you and enjoy you. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.